We're in between studies, like I told you last week. Last week we looked in just Psalm 37, did a message out of Psalm 37. This week, I want you to look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to study together this week and next week some issues related to God's Word, the Bible. I was thinking this week about the fact that one of the questions I often get from people, maybe when they're a new Christian or maybe when they come to Emmanuel Bible Church, is one of the questions I often get is, which Bible should I read? Which Bible should I read? Which Bible do you preach from? Which Bible do you use at Emmanuel Bible Church? I get that question repeatedly. I was just thinking about it in relationship this week. I went to the mail on Wednesday or Thursday and had a catalog from CBD. I know a lot of you probably get catalogs from Christian book distributors, and this one is just Bibles. And I took a minute and went through it, and it is amazing how many different Bibles are on the market. Not only translations of the Bible, but also paraphrases of the Bible, children's editions of the Bible, teen Bibles, adult Bibles, you name it, from A to Z. There are multitudes and multitudes of Bibles that are saturating the American market. And so I think it is very important we think about this issue in relationship to which Bibles should I read. I imagine if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you probably have numerous Bibles. You probably have many different translations. You may have a parallel Bible. You may have like a Kindle today. That's always a new thing to me to notice people who are using, you know, electronic devices in the worship service. And they may have three or four different translations available on those Kindles. And so, you know, we use a lot of different translations, and probably a lot of times we may even refer to various ones in our own personal study. And so we want to think about this. I try to bring this brief series of messages every few years, just as a reminder to all of us and also for those that are new to the church, that we think about some issues in relationship to Bible translation. And really, what I want to do is I don't want to tell you, thou must read from this translation. What I want to do is equip you with tools so you can make wise choices. That as you kind of go out into the marketplace and you are looking at various Bibles, perhaps you will have some thinking to be able to discern wisely, to be able to choose wisely which Bibles are good and maybe which are less good or more inferior when it comes to translation, when we think about modern translation. I think it's important you understand not all translations are created equally. Not all translations are created equally. And I want to develop that not only this week, but also next week. Today, I want to go back in history and look a little bit at the English history of translations of the Bible. And then next week, going to look more pointedly at modern translations and laying out various ones, looking at what makes for good translation and to really give you some equipping. Let's look today, though, just as we begin, at a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. I want you to begin with me in verse 22 and follow along as I read these verses. And I know Jonathan read this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1, another passage written by Peter that really talks about the importance of the Word of God. I want to just use this as a reference for our study this morning. So notice with me 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed or a seed that is decaying, but incorruptible through the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4, we have the very same concept in Hebrews 4. The Word of God is living and active. It is alive. And here Peter says by the Holy Spirit, it is the Word of God which lives and abides forever by which we are born again. Now notice that in verse 24, he says, because all flesh is as grass. Every one of us Like the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If indeed you have tasted by the word, by being born again through the word and by your personal study of the word, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So having said that, you will notice from that text that obviously Peter is telling us that the word of the Lord will endure. The word of the Lord will remain. It will endure. Even though men die, even though every one of us will die, God's word will stand. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted. It always remains. Now, I want to begin there again as we think about this. Today, I want to give you my goals for the next 2 weeks. Number one, I don't want to tell you which Bible you must read. That is between you and the Holy Spirit, what the Lord lays on your heart. But I want to give you some tools so that you can make wise decisions, and so that you can think clearly and with discernment about the issues of Bible translation. Secondly, I want you to understand, I'm not a textual expert, nor am I a Bible translator. You know, I've studied original languages, and I can dabble in some translation, and I like to do some translation. But I'm not a translator of the Bible. And yet, in this issue, there is no subject that so quickly creates self-made experts like the subject in front of us. There's all kinds of people out there purporting to be experts on textual issues who maybe know very little about them and maybe can't even translate the Bible. I think it is important we have to realize that we have to rely on men who are smarter than us, who have studied, and God has gifted them to be able to lay out these things in ways that we can understand. You know, I'm not a mechanic. I can turn a wrench. I can do some work on my truck. I can fix some farm machinery, but I am not a mechanic. And the same holds true here. So we have to enter into these issues with kind of a realm of humility. All of us do. Realizing that there are men and that have studied this issue and God is gifted, and we can rely on some wisdom that they bring to the table. God has gifted men in the realm of languages. I was thinking of a guy like, think with me of Webster, who wrote Webster's Dictionary. Can you imagine? He felt called of God, like his calling from God in life was to write a dictionary of the English language. I mean, think about doing that. I mean, that was his call. What a blessing it is to have that. And so it is with other things in these realms. There are men who are called by God to work in the languages, and they can help us. Now, here's my premises this morning. I think you need to understand these. This is where we're going. Three premises I want you to understand this week and next. Number one, my premise is the Bible is God's Word. We read that this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. It was read in 2 Peter chapter 1. The internal claim of the Scripture is consistently this message. This book is the Word of God. Secondly, God has promised to preserve His Word. He says clearly in this text, even though men do not endure, men die, the word of our God shall stand, it will endure forever. God has promised to preserve His word. What I want you to think about this morning, the Bible was written, parts of the Bible were written 3,500 years ago. Think about that. How many books do you go to a bookstore and buy that were written in excess of 3,000 years ago? And yet the Bible was written between 2,000 years ago and 3,500 years ago. It's an ancient book. And yet God has preserved it to today. It has endured forever. And so the third premise that I want you to think about is this. God wants His Word to be read by people in every language. Whether you live in the United States of America and you know English, whether you live in, and you live in Kenya and you know Swahili, whatever the case may be, whatever language you speak, whatever language is kind of your heart language, God wants people to be able to read and understand the Bible in that language. And so thus we believe that God wanted His Word translated. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Thousands of years ago, as we've already said. And yet God wants His Word not only preserved, He doesn't want it preserved in just a library or in a museum. He wants it in a form that people can read and can understand. Now, there are two errors in present-day Christianity. I'm not going to take a lot of time of this. There's a lot of errors in present in regard to this. Essentially, those two errors are these. One is what is called the King James-only position. The KJV-only position. The second is a basic, what I'm going to call, paraphrase methodology that we will deal with a little bit as well. I'm not going to say all paraphrasing is bad. I do it all the time, don't I? If you're reading your Bible and I'm reading from the pulpit, how many times do you notice that I paraphrase when I read? I do it all the time to bring out the meaning of a text. We're not saying all paraphrasing is bad, but it is important that we understand that it is also very dangerous. And we'll look at that more in depth next week. But these are two errors that are out there in Christianity. Both arise from sincerity, but both positions are mistaken. The King James only position is a position that believes that the King James Bible, going back to the 1600s, is the preserved text of the Bible. There are people who go so extreme on this that they actually believe that if I went to Russia and I was going to minister to people in Russia and I wanted to give them a Russian Bible, that I shouldn't translate it from the Greek, I should translate it from the King James. There are people who take that position. Okay, so the King James only position, and we'll talk about that a little bit as well as we develop this week and next. The other is the paraphrase mentality. There again, many times people are very sincere. There is a sincere goal of readability or accessibility, and yet there are dangers in some of these things, and we want to talk about them that we may be wise and discerning. Now, here's my point this morning as we begin. This is my starting point. It is a fundamental realization that we must come to, and it is this. If I can't understand what I read, then it is pointless. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's talking about the gift of tongues. If something is inaccessible to me and I can't understand either what is being spoken to me or read by me, then it is pointless. It is so important we understand the Holy Spirit works through our understanding, not in spite of our understanding. He works through our understanding. Now, this does not mean that every time I don't understand something in the Bible, it is a failure on the part of the translation. Sometimes it's a failure on the part of my heart that I'm out of touch with God because there's spiritual issues here. That's why there's a man in Acts chapter 8. He's a eunuch. He's in a chariot. And God tells Philip to go and run and to meet him. And as he is running by the chariot, Philip hears this man, this eunuch, reading from the scroll of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. And Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" The guy says, "How can I understand it unless someone explains it to me?" So it's not always just the translation issue, but nevertheless, it's important to realize, and this was an error going back in ancient Christianity, that the Bible needed to be kept in the Latin. And if it wasn't in the Latin, then it wasn't pure. It's almost the same position as the King James only position. If it's not in this version, it's not pure. And then all of a sudden, people don't understand that language, and the Bible becomes inaccessible to them. And so it's important we think about this reality that the Bible must be in a form of language that our understanding can grasp. There again, I already said, God's Word, as originally written, was written between 2,000 years ago and 3,500 years ago. And so immediately I recognize some things. Unless I can get this into a form that I understand, I don't know the language. Most of you don't know Hebrew. Most of you don't know Aramaic. Some of you may know Greek. I know a little bit of Greek. Like I said, I can do a little bit of translation, but I'm no expert. But I don't know that language, so I need it to be translated. You know, another thing that's true is, I don't know the culture. I don't know the culture of the Bible. It's not like America. When you read the Bible and you read about what's going on in Canaan, in the book of Joshua, and the people that live there, it's not like America. It's different. It's ancient. There are many things we don't understand. We don't understand the idioms. We don't understand the figure of speeches. We don't understand their jokes. You know, there's kind of a generation gap in language today, isn't there? You know, I bet there's some people in here today that you're a senior citizen and you hear some of the teenagers and you hear them talking about things. And you think, what do they mean? You know, words change. Meanings of words change. Think with me of some of the cultural differences in the Bible. Forms of government. They don't have the same form of government when you read the Old Testament as we do in America. Standards of weights and measurement. The standards of weights and measurement, they didn't go on the English system. They didn't have an inch and they didn't have a foot. Values of money. And so when you read your Bible and all of a sudden you come across a talent or a denarii, you need to understand what that meant. That when he said a denarii, he was talking about basically a day's wage. And if someone doesn't explain that, then you just read this word, a denarius, and you don't even know what it is. So we need understanding. So it is translation that opens up the world of language and biblical times to modern readers. Translation puts the Word of God as inspired in the original language into a form that I can understand. And without that translation, it would be inaccessible. Listen, look at this slide I put up here. This is in the preface to the King James Bible. It's a wonderful statement about the value of translation. It says, "Translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the well that we may come by the water. Indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue, the unlearned are but like children at Jacob's well, which was deep, without a bucket to draw with." That's what translation does for it. It opens up the light. It allows understanding to come into us that we may understand. Now, I'm moving along quickly because I want to get through a lot this morning. But let's talk for a minute about the Bible. When you pick up your Bible on Monday morning, I hope you do, Monday morning or maybe Monday night before you go to bed, and you're sitting at a chair, you're sitting in your living room, maybe sipping on a cup of coffee, and you pick up your Bible and you're reading through it. When you're reading through your Bible individually, there are different questions that we need to answer. You know, I hope you're not just like checking out mentally when you read the Bible. I hope it's not like you're just like, oh, I got to do this. I got to have my devotions. I got to read the Bible. I hope you're thinking about what you're reading. I hope you're trying to grow spiritually as you read this, like it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the first question that we have to ask as we look at the Bible is simply, what does it say? What does it say? When I read this verse, what is he saying? Before you ask the question, what is he saying to me? You need to understand and come to grips with the question, what does it say? That's the first thing. Sound biblical interpretation is built on an understanding of what it says. Before you draw your own conclusions, you must just simply read the text for what it says. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says that we may learn not to think beyond what is written. He wants us to think within the confines of Scripture, not reading into it, not bringing our own presuppositions to it, but simply reading it for what it says. Here's a very important thing I want you to think about. Before I can understand what the Bible means to me, I must know what it meant to them. When they read it, what were they thinking about? What does it mean? So we need to be able to get into the world of the writers and the recipients. By the way, that's why good study Bibles can be a great tool. I don't want you just to rely on a study Bible and read the notes at the bottom by John MacArthur or Charles Ryrie and not read the text up here. What they say is man's words. You don't want to equate to that the same weight as you do to the text itself. But it can help you understand. So you're reading a verse and you say, what does that mean? And you look down and he says down here, well, you can think about this and go and look over here and you apply Scripture with Scripture and you look at things in context. Explanation of the Bible, interpreting it is, you know, what does it mean? What does the Bible then mean to me? And then go and do it. Go and live it. And so it is so important that we read the Bible with understanding. We read the Bible thinking about it, not just checking our brain at the door. God wants us to think clearly and precisely about what He has said in the Word. Now, what that does is it brings me to the next thing I want to do today for the next 10 or 15 minutes is run you through a history of the English Bible. Did you know there are millions of people around the globe who don't have a Bible that they can understand in their own language? You realize that? There are teams of people. There's a young man from our church, Jacob Parsons, who's been studying at university with the goal of going into Bible translation work. I mean, he's a brain. Have you been around Jacob? You start talking to him? You know, he gets fired up talking about language and translation. He's looking forward to God calling him to some people group that don't even have a Bible and going there and being able to help get the Bible translated so those people can read it. But there are so many people in the world who have never even seen a Bible. I think sometimes because we have so many Bibles, we take it so for granted. We just take it as ho-hum. But it was not always that way in the English-speaking world. I think it's important we make a note of that. Not everybody who spoke English always had a Bible. There were times in history of the English-speaking world where people were stoned or burned for even possessing a Bible. And so let's think a little bit about the history of English Bibles. And I think this is important because when we think about next week looking at modern translations and having criteria to guard them or to guide us as we look at translations, it's also important to think in the context of history. There have been two clusters of Bible translation. If you go back with me and you're thinking about 500 years ago, and let's go to Europe, to Reformation Europe, where Martin Luther is, and then we'll have guys like John Wycliffe and other guys we talk about. During that period of what we call the Protestant Reformation, as God's gospel was once again being proclaimed in Europe, all of a sudden, there is this boom in Bible translation. And there are clusters in that 100 years. For about 100 years, there are multitudes of Bible translations. And then, from about 1611, somewhere in that period of time, until about the 1880s, if you went to church in an English-speaking congregation, by and large, 99% of Christians were reading what Bible? The King James Bible. For like 300 years. Everybody had that, and there were virtually no new translations. But in the year about 1880, and we'll talk about that date in a little bit more and explain some things that happened, all of a sudden, for the next hundred years until today, there have been multitudes of translations. In fact, you can't even keep up with them, can you? You get a new thing and all of a sudden here's a new translation. And why wasn't that one any good? And there's a new one and a new one. And there are multitudes of translations. So there was at the end of the Dark Ages, or at the end of what we think of as the Middle Ages, all of a sudden there were multiple translations of the Bible. And they culminated in the King James Bible. And then in about the 20th century, once again, based on some new manuscript finds, and we'll talk about the history of that a little bit more in depth next week, all of a sudden, once again, there's been a whole lot of new translations of the Bible. Now, there's been some wonderful things with that, but there's also some difficulties. You know, it used to be, like I said, if you went back to mid-1800s and you went to church anywhere in the United States of America, everybody was using the King James Bible. When the guy preached, everybody had the same Bible. When they said, let's all stand up and read together, they could do that very easily as a congregation. If I tried to do that this morning, like I said before, it would sound like we were, you know, like the gift of tongues, because there'd be so many different things being read, because there are so many different translations available to us. So there are strengths, and then there are also some things we have to work through as Christians today. So here's some things about the process of how we got the Bible. The Holy Spirit, that was read by Jonathan this morning, in 2 Peter chapter 1, moved upon men, and they wrote the words that God wanted them to write. We call that process inspiration. That's a very important concept. That God, in some way that it's hard to understand, preserved those men from error in writing exactly, even down to word choice, even down to singular or plural, because there are some major points in doctrines that are made on the basis of the difference between a singular word and a plural word. Paul does that in the book of Galatians. He moved upon men to record without error a message from God to us. My friend, there is no other book in human history or on the planet that holds a candle to this. On Friday, we went up to see, Amy and I ran up to Jackson to see Nancy Lloyd right before her surgery. I had a word of prayer with her, and after that, we stopped over at Habitat for Humanity. I had to drop something off that they didn't want. Anyway, so I had to bring it home. But anyway, we stopped over there. I went in there and was talking to him. There's nothing on the wall going in there. James chapter 2, a verse on doing good. And then just right over from it, a quote from the Hindu scriptures. And then right over here, a quote from the Quran. A quote from this and a quote from that. On the same wall, and I'm looking at that, oh, this is the model of diversity. That's a lie. There is only one book where God Himself, the God of the ages, spoke through men to tell us how we can know Him. We call it the Bible. It is unique. It is God's Word, and those prophets recorded it. It was written in the form of letters, especially the New Testament. It was circulated amongst the churches all across the ancient world, and eventually through a process we call canonization, it was compiled into one book, much like what we carry. 66 books in one, an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. Can you quote the books of the Bible? I could have most of our Awana kids stand up and they could do it. They could start at Genesis and make it to Revelation. Can you? You know, if you can't, I would encourage you, before you go any further in your devotions, do something that sounds really unspiritual. Memorize the books of the Bible. If you want to be able to come into church, or you want to be able to sit in a Sunday school class, and you want to be able to turn and go somewhere, you need to know what one comes before what one. It's not that difficult. Do it with your kids. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Learn the books of the Bible so that when you use your Bible, you can get where you need to go. And so it was compiled into a book. And then thirdly, around the year 400, the Bible was concealed. It's hard for us to understand this. But the Bible had been translated by a guy named Jerome into the Latin language. And it was being utilized in churches in the Latin. And as the centuries began to roll by, there were fewer and fewer people who understood Latin. You may have studied Latin in school, but most people haven't. Most people heard Latin read, and it sounded religious, and it sounded glorious, but they had no understanding of what was going on in the churches. Bibles were literally chained at the desk in the church. And it was concealed from the masses. People didn't understand it. They surely didn't have it. Then a guy named, you've heard of this, Gutenberg came up with his printing press. And as Gutenberg's printing press came about, so too with movable type, books became readily available to the general populace. The providence of God and the timing of God is amazing to me. Because at about the time that Gutenberg was making his press so books could be purchased reasonably, there was a monk whose name was Erasmus. Erasmus lived and he spent his life building what is called the Textus Receptus, the TR. He spent his life compiling manuscripts and putting them together into a Greek translation. Like I said, it's called the Textus Receptus. He did this. He lived in the late 1400s. And as he worked going around the libraries of Europe, he compiled from manuscript evidence a Greek version of the Bible that had not been in existence as one book since the Latin Vulgate. Almost 1,000 years. And now, all of a sudden, there is what is called the received text. And men take that and they begin to do translation work from it. Now, here's a brief history of the English Bible. You've heard of John Wycliffe, haven't you? Wycliffe Bible Translators. Have you ever heard of Wycliffe Bible Translators? It's named for a guy named John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe lived in the year 1382. What's interesting is John Wycliffe actually lived before Erasmus compiled the TR. So the first English Bible, what he did was he worked from the Latin and he tried to translate the Latin into English. If you had a Wycliffe Bible in front of you, you couldn't read it because the English has changed that much since it was done at that time. And Wycliffe was hounded and he was hunted by the Catholic Church for the work that he was doing. The second man to come along is a guy named William Tyndale. Several years ago, the church got me William Tyndale's New Testament. And if you want to look at it, I'll put it out in the foyer. You can look at it. There again, you pick it up and try to read that. Most of it, you won't even be able to read the words because of the changes in the language. But William Tyndale lived in 1526. And he was the one who really used the Greek text that Erasmus had compiled. He was a gifted scholar from Oxford. I would encourage you to maybe watch a movie on these men's lives or read a book about them and read about the lives of these men. He did much of his work in hiding and from exile. When he began his translation work, not everybody in power was standing up clapping for him. They were looking for him and they were hunting him. He moved to Belgium and there he was captured by the Catholics. And you know what happened to him? They burned him at the stake for his pain, for all of the work that he did that people in England may be able to have a Bible. They tied him to a stick and they burned him alive. Think about that. Think of the history of the English Bible, this Bible that we carry that we are so thankful to have. As he was standing tied to the stick, waiting for the torch to be lit to burn him to death, he prayed a simple prayer. He said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And God answered his prayer, and within even not a generation, work had begun on other English Bibles that were then available to the populace to buy, for people like you and for I to own. There's a list of them here. They culminate in the King James Bible. A guy named Miles Coverdale in 1535. Then there was the Matthew Bible in 1537. There was the Great Bible in 1539. There's the Geneva Bible in 1560. It was a great Bible. In fact, it's still in use. You can buy a Geneva Bible. I read it periodically. Tyler and Amy carry the Geneva Bible. They love it. The notes in it are awesome. John Knox did the notes. It was the original study Bible. And you read the study notes at the bottom, and you're reading the work of a guy named John Knox, who was one of the reformers up in Scotland. It was done in exile in Calvin's Geneva. It was a tremendous translation of the Word of God. It was the Bible. This Bible, the Geneva Bible, is the Bible that the pilgrims carried when they came on the Mayflower. When they came to the United States of America, that's the book they carried. Even though they came during the time of the King James Bible, none of the Puritans would read it. They looked at it like it was a corrupt Bible because the king had sanctioned it. And they would not use it. It was not until really well after the death of King James that most evangelicals began to think of the King James as a Bible that they would use. And so what happened was, just a brief history of the King James Version, and then we're going to close. Basically, the King James Bible is a revision of the previous ones, although they did work from the original languages. But what's interesting is 90% of the word order that William Tyndale used in his New Testament is actually the word order that the King James translators landed on, that they ended up using. The Puritans were a thorn in the side of King James. King James did not like them guys. That's why they came here, right? They came here looking for religious freedom. He hated their Bible, the Geneva Bible. And so King James, here again, even the wrath of men shall praise him. God takes the hatred of a man like King James, and he uses that to bring about a Bible. And so King James, in order to consolidate his power and to standardize the English Bible, commissions a new translation. Because the king was doing it, he had all the money available. He had all the manuscripts they could find. He was able to compile the most brilliant men of the day. He was able to use a huge editorial process as those men worked to form what we think of as the King James Bible. And they composed a masterpiece that was used unparalleled for 300 years. For 300 years, that was the Bible that everybody used. It stood the test of time, and it's a tremendous Bible. But with the lapse of almost 400 years, as many of you know, there are a lot of words in the old King James Bible that are difficult to understand, aren't there? I made a short list. What is a script? A scrip? Does anybody know what the old King James word scrip means? A scrip? I got one in my back pocket. It's called my wallet. It's a scrip. See, how many of us know that word? Or things like to prevent. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, those who are alive and remain will not prevent those who are asleep. What does that word mean? Precede. They shall not precede. They shall not precede in death. So when you read the New King James Version, it uses the word precede. How about an alien? When I say the word alien, most of you think of something in a spaceship. Although some of us would maybe think of someone who's a foreigner. Or bowels. When I use the word bowels, most of us don't think of our stomach. We think of a little bit lower than our stomach, don't we? Or even charity. You read the old King James Bible, the word charity was chosen to convey the word, the agape love of God. But when we think of the word charity, what do we think of? A handout for the poor. That's usually what we think of. That word has changed. There's many of them we could talk about. Concupiscence, to suffer, lasciviousness, a hebergian, a raiment, manifold, besought, sundry, meat yard, vain janglings. divers manners. These are words that are kind of obscure to us. And so because of that, it is a wonderful blessing to have translations that are now more up to date, not only in language that is used, but also in the sentence structure. If you noticed on this one, on the King James, it was amazing how many of these words in this my spell check didn't like. Putteth, openeth, breaketh. My spell check didn't like any of those words. So I had to add them to my dictionary. And so there's changes in the English. You know, one of the major reasons that I left preaching from the old King James Version was I found that I spent so much time defining words that I simply could allow to be defined by reading out of the New King James Version. And so why spend all the time defining the words? Just let the Bible speak for itself. Now, next week, as I said, we're going to look at modern translations. I don't want to bore you with this, but I do want us to think about it. And I want us to think about all of the translations that are available today. Next week, I'm going to really go into translation philosophy. And so please come back and take that in because it is important. Now, here's the question or what I want to leave you with, and I'll close with these thoughts. I want to tell you which is the best Bible. Y'all ready? The one you read. Right? Which is the best Bible? The one you will read. It does you no good to have a whole shelf full of Bibles that maybe look nice and are really good study Bibles and are everything else. And they do you no good. God does not work in your life by osmosis. God works in your life through the reading and the study of the Word of God. Now, as I said, not all translations are created equal. Listen to something, though, that the King James translator said. They said this, "We do not deny," this is in the preface to the King James Bible, "we do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow that the worst translation of the Bible set forth by men of our profession containeth, nay, is the Word of God. No cause, therefore, why the word translated should be denied to be the word or forbidden to be current, notwithstanding that some imperfections and blemishes may occur." That's what the King James translator said. And I think that they would look at modern translations and they would clap that people have put the Word of God accessible to us today. In Psalm 119, the Bible says this, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not stray from you." Thy word have I hid in my heart. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my path. It allows us to reorient our life. It works like a map and like a compass. Have you ever been lost and you didn't have a map or a compass? You didn't know where you were? Have you ever lost your bearings? When Amy and I flew into Tucson to go down and see Wilbert, when we landed in Tucson, we landed at night. And this happened to me one other time in my life. Got off the plane, went, it was dark, got up in the morning. And when I got up in the morning, I always liked to look at where the sun comes up. And I looked out the window where the sun should come up, and it wasn't there. It was behind me. And yet my compass in my head was telling me that's where the sun's coming up. And I was completely wrong. It was completely backwards. Somehow my compass got off. When we went back to do the funeral, you know what? My compass still in Tucson is telling me that east is west. I can't get it straight. Driving me nuts when I was down there. But that's the way life sometimes is for it, isn't it? We think this is the way we should go. We think this is what I should do. And God's word comes and it's like the sun coming up and says, "No, this is the way. Walk ye in it." And so we need God's word. It is what reorients and it acts as a map and as a compass to our life. So next week, let's talk about modern translations. Come back. Let's talk about some of the different translations that are available, why certain ones are better than others, and what they should be useful for and ways that we can use them as Christians today. So let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll close with the singing of a song, and we'll be dismissed this morning. Thank you, Father, for your word. Father, we thank you for men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and other people, Lord, even the pilgrims on the Mayflower who left home and country and traveled hundreds of miles in great danger, and many of them died in that first winter, and yet they came here to establish religious freedom. And Lord, they loved your word. We thank you for your word. Father, may we not take it for granted, but Father, may every one of us just reposition our life around the reality that we individually need to be spending time in it. And Father, we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.